Please turn to Luke 15. Luke 15, the first 10 verses. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable: "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, let me begin with a little story. God once appeared to a hard-working farmer, granting him 3 wishes. The man, scarcely believing his good fortune, made up his mind. He stepped forward, folded his hands tightly, looked up to heaven, and said, "Lord, I want 1,000 cattle." And he received 1,000 cattle, and he was overjoyed until he saw that his neighbor had been blessed with 2,000. But again, knowing that he still had 2 wishes left, again he stepped forward, folded his hands tightly, looked up to heaven, and said, "Lord, I want 1,000 acres of farmland." And he received the acres. And he was filled with great, great joy, but only until he saw that his neighbor had 2,000. The poor man was dejected, and he could not understand why God so liberally would bless his neighbor. He could not understand why God would be so good to this man whom he called his neighbor. And so, with both fists tightly clenched, he looked up to heaven and stated his 3rd wish, saying, "God, I want you to strike me blind, but only on one eye." And God and God responded promptly by striking the man blind on both eyes, against which the farmer protested. But God replied, "I did not want you to get hurt by seeing how I love your neighbor also. Therefore, I gave you his portion too." There are few things that are harder to endure for a grouch than the joy of others. But the refusal to rejoice with those who rejoice becomes most absurd when human beings find fault with God taking delight in showing mercy. That's the most absurd form of this attitude of envy and hatred. You may raise the question, indeed it may have occurred to you, whether this is even conceivable. But as you can see from the historical prologue of this parable, or these twin parables, There were people who felt like this in Jesus' day and age. People who found fault with Jesus and therefore with God. Why? Because he was merciful. Because he associated with the outcasts. I say there were people, but this kind is not extinct. There are still people like this today. Like the Pharisees, they have a religious pedigree. Like the Pharisees, they are religious, but the religion knows no true life or joy. It isn't authentic, it isn't real. It is in many ways only for show or for doing what we've always been doing, afraid of change. The Pharisees here, if they had known God, they would have rejoiced in what they saw, and not only that, they would have joined in the work of reaching out to the lost. But these people are also in today's churches. And they feel the same way the Pharisees do. They react the same way the Pharisees do. And primarily for one of two reasons. Either they have forgotten just how lost they used to be and used to feel when they had an understanding of the mercy of God. But they forgot. Over the years, they forsook their first love. Or they have never been found, and they still need to be found by the seeking God. In any case, when you fall into this category, there is only one thing that such people can be expected to do well in the church, and that is to find fault with others. Now, the twin tales here are the prelude to the much longer story, the third story about the lost sons. There is merit, however, to treat these twin tales on their own ground, that is, in their own right, and then to balance the message that we draw from these two stories with the third story in this triad of parables. And so in conjunction with what I said about the historical prologue, the first thing that I would submit to you is this. This is not a parable about repentance, even though it mentions repentance. This is not a parable about repentance. It is a parable that exists and is told for one reason. It is to vindicate Jesus' conduct. It's to vindicate Jesus' conduct. Actually, the two stories that you have in front of you here are intended to say something about the character of God. That is, they are revelatory of the character of God. And in being shown what God is like, Jesus' character or doing is also vindicated because Jesus is like God and Jesus does what God does and is known for doing. So then, taking our departure from this simple recognition, we say that the text is chiefly concerned with revealing the character of God. And in this is Jesus' vindication. Because he is like him. Okay? Then what does the text say about God? What do we learn about God's character? The parables are about God's joy, first of all. And if you study the Bible, you may use a concordance if you wish. You will find that there aren't many texts that have God as the subject of joy. God rejoicing is not a theme that you will encounter often. God is very restrained in presenting himself as being joyous. That doesn't mean that he isn't joyous. It simply means that he does not give us many windows into this reality. I would say that this is one of the very few texts that exalts God's ability to rejoice in a way that many other texts do not and cannot. It is a very remarkable text for that alone. So the text, the parables, are about God's joy. Joy over what? Finding the lost. Parables communicate in a variety of ways and on a number of levels. In this case, the twin parables communicate first and foremost of all through the most common vocabulary that they possess, so that Jesus is able to tell these two stories side by side and deliver the punchline, that is the fulcrum of the message, through a refrain, a recurring refrain. And the refrain then gives way to a concluding saying that translates the refrain of the story into the reality and into the properties of the person of God and of the heavenly kingdom. So, in this text then, where is the refrain? Where is the refrain? Do you see it? Can you tell me where it is? Refrain means something that repeats itself, like all you need is love, for example, that, you know, recurs to become easier to remember. These are words that are repeated verbatim. Do you see them in the text? Rejoice with me, for I have found. That's the refrain. It's featured twice, and it is featured twice so that we may not miss the point. This is the core of the message. Rejoice with me, for I have found. This is what Jesus means to say and reveal about the Father or God, about the character and the actions of God. But this is also the challenge of this text. The challenge is you, rejoice with me. Join in the celebration. This is a point, by the way, that will also be the climax of the third story that we hopefully will be able to study in coming weeks. Now, this exuberant, this extravagant divine joy over finding what was lost implies an antecedent concern, though, one that we should not pass over too quickly. That concern is that God prizes the lost. God prizes the lost because they are lost. The joy and the immense effort portrayed in both of these brief tales in finding what is lost bespeaks what God sees in us lost sinners. The word lost implies destruction. It implies that sinners are bound for hell. But it also carries with it this, that God accounts himself as having lost when a sinner turns away from him or refuses to come to him or refuses to be reconciled with him. God accounts himself as having lost something. I remember the days when my mother was battling liver cancer. And when it became apparent to all of us that this would be one battle that she would not be able to win, I began to notice how my father loved my mother. It's not the time, and I don't think that you are much interested in learning about the marital relationship between my father and mother. But it will suffice us if I say that he had often failed to show just how much he appreciated his wife. The change occurred, however, when he knew that she was lost to him. Why is it that we fail to see how much people mean to us until they are gone? Loss is a powerful eye-opener for human beings. Loss is a powerful eye-opener for the value that the people who stand next to us in life really possess. And then what is lost or what is about to be lost becomes all the more precious to us because we lose it. Loss teaches us the value of the people that God has placed in our lives. Loss creates a gap. It creates a breach. When a person who used to wrap shoulders with me vanishes or departs, and I will never see him or her again, I am personally diminished. I am personally reduced. That is how it is with loss, the loss of people on the human plane. And you can see that this principle holds true even in sinful or idolatrous behavior. Imagine a man who loses a few hundred dollars in a venture that has turned sour or took a bad turn. And he spends far more time worrying about the hundreds that he has lost than about considering the millions that are still remaining for him. Loss teaches us to value things that will never be coming back. And if a human being can appreciate the value of something because it is lost, I believe that this bespeaks a quality that is first and foremost of all found in the maker of that human being. This isn't something that human beings have conjured up or invented. It is something that is in us already. It's a quality that is first of all in God. And so, when people turn away from Him or refuse to be reconciled to Him, He accounts Himself to be incomplete as to His own. He counts Himself as having lost. God feels agony when we go astray. And that not only because He sees the harm that we do to ourselves, He who only wants our good, but it is because we are His own and we were made for Him. And if we turn away from Him, or if we get lost, or if we refuse to be reconciled to Him, that's a loss to God, and He feels it. God is able to suffer for this. The most profound suffering that He has taken upon Himself was in Christ. In fact, the rationale of the cross, of the incarnation and the cross, indeed of the whole gospel, is this. A man had 100 sheep, and if he only lost one, he would go after it into the wilderness to find it and to restore it. Indeed, as the good shepherd, He gave His life for the sheep, so He does far more for us than a shepherd can do for a sheep. This is love that does not let you go. This is love that does not give up on you. It is love that never stops searching for you, never stops holding on to you. It's love that pursues you. And He knows you too. Parents recognize their children among thousands of others. Christ sees you, knows you among all the inhabitants of this world. He knows you. I know my sheep. I know my sheep. He says this to you, who may well feel tonight, well, who sees me? Who knows how I feel? Who understands me? He knows. And if you have distanced yourself from Him, and if you are one of His sheep, He will pursue you and He will bring you back home where you belong. But now the joy that God is capable of feeling, the joy that God feels when we have been found, when we turn to Him, when He has our attention. He is so joyful over this, we learn from this parable, that He wants everyone to know. This morning we witnessed the profession of faith. I believe that this is also a joyful occasion for God. How could it not? A person makes up his or her mind, decides to publicly profess his or her faith, which he or she has never done before. That's a joyful occasion for God, as it always is. As it is joy that God feels, this extravagant joy. This is so remarkable because, as I said, when you read the Bible, you don't find many passages that speak of God's joy in this way. Almost absurd, almost grotesque. It's overdone, isn't it? No, it's not. Because God rejoices over one sinner who repents. He does it even this way. He is so joyful that he wants everyone to know. It is the pure, holy joy over what is good and beautiful in his sight. Again, this joy would not be possible if God wouldn't think much of you. And this joy, this divine joy, would not be possible if it would not also involve us at some subjective level. That is, what this parable then says is that God does not only rejoice over something that has been restored, he rejoices over sinners who repent. That is, although God goes after the sheep, although he initiates the search and he completes it, there must still be a subjective element. So that just as God can be grieved over sinful deeds that we commit, so also he really rejoices when we return to him. When we seek reconciliation. And when we do, the Father is full of joy. But the parable also delivers a challenge. As I said, Jesus says, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. In the historical context, this is directed at the Pharisees, who could not befriend themselves with the idea that this man ate with sinners, those who are ritually impure. And the Pharisees only ate with those who are ritually impure. They would not associate with hardcore sinners. They would not eat with people that would not maintain their strict ritual purity. Jesus did not do this, and therefore they did not think much of him. But if they had known better, they would have known that this is the very thing that God does and that God wants to be known for. So why were they unable to rejoice in God's work of salvation that eliminated the boundaries between one class of people and another class of people? And most of all, eliminated the boundary that exists between sinners and God. Why could they not rejoice in this? Well, in their case, I'm afraid I can only offer one answer. The text does not offer any other suggestions. The answer would be that they really thought of themselves as the 99 righteous, who, unlike other folks, had no need of repentance. That's highly ironic, by the way, because it translates into, God, I don't need to be found. No, thanks, thank you. I'm okay, I don't need to be found. That in turn means that if a person in the core of his or her heart thinks this way, it means that you stand on the basis of merit, not on the basis of mercy. They saw themselves as the 99 righteous, those who are in and not out. In the plainest of terms, they didn't know God. They didn't know his mercy, and they did not know God. I believe I know enough about the Christian faith to say that forgiveness, as a particular form of mercy, forgiveness is the lone prerogative of God. No one can forgive. No one has the power or the right to do it. Yes, we are called upon to forgive one another, and yes, we ought to confess our faults to one another so that we may be healed. But no one can make sin disappear so that it's gone and will never be found again. You can't do this simply because you say, I forgive you. I can't bring it about because I confess that I forgive you. Only God can clear a record and wipe it out. And when God pronounces a person just, that person remains just and will never lose this status before God, but will forever be justified. Only He has the power to forgive, and He uses this power and this right for our good. I want you to consider tonight that anything in this world is more plausible, makes more sense than this, that God forgives. But He does it because He takes delight in mercy, and He anticipates the joy of sinners returning to Him. In the same way, we read of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despised the shame. They would not compare to the joy that He would have when His people would gather around Him and come to Him on their knees. And it would not compare to the joy that He would experience when He was to give eternal life to them and make known to them the glories of God. What you can see in this text is that Jesus' opponents had no personal knowledge of God's mercy. They had never experienced it that way. Hence, they could not rejoice in the work of God, and they could not participate in it. But the same is also true of us. That is, if we find this to be something indifferent to us, that is, if we cannot rejoice in God's work of redemption in this work, the likelihood is we will not participate in it either, or we won't make much effort. Then I believe there may be one of two reasons, and I've stated them earlier. Number one, maybe we have forgotten. We used to know the mercy of God, and we used to revel in it, but we have forgotten how we came to be Christians, how we came to be standing in this grace in which we stand. Or the other opportunity, the other possibility is that we have never been found by Christ, and we have yet to be found. Now, if that's the case, then you can come to Him. Then let yourself be found. Then come home, because you are lost and it is dangerous out there. Come home where you belong. If you have known the mercy of God, and if God has saved you already, but you have distanced yourself from your God, and you have walked away for too long a time, pursued your own program, run your own show, then cease from it now. Return to the Father, who is rejoicing over all those who return to Him, and He will make it worth your while. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You encourage us with the words of